have recounted the same theme, that there was a Savior born. And that has been my heart's desire, is to communicate that theme to everyone who will listen, everyone who will receive the Savior as their Christ child, and recognize that he was born for a very specific task. The scripture says that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And our world is lost and needs to be found. And the only way for the world to be found is to meet the Christ child, the child of the Nativity that we celebrate tonight. Now, it seems the Nativity is popularized because of social media, Hallmark cards, and children's stories, and romantic movies, and so many wonderful things that happen around Christmas. It is all very special, but the real meaning of Christmas seems to be eclipsed somehow, some way. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to let the scripture speak for itself. I want to read a few accounts here from the Word, and we'll talk about Mary's experience, and we'll talk about Joseph's experience, and then we'll talk about the birth of the Christ child and how that took place. And I'll make four observations at the closing of these readings. So if you want to just listen, we'll read these wonderful accounts of how these two young teenagers were led by an angel, how they came to the realization that they were to be the recipients of God's divine blessing. So I'm going to start reading in Luke chapter 1, and then we'll go back to Matthew chapter 1 and then over to Luke 2. So let me read here in Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 26, Luke 1, 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering, what kind of salutation was this? The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." And the Hebrew equivalent means the Lord is salvation, or salvation. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a child in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Then over into Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. This is Joseph's experience, his encounter with a holy angel. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Then his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Now over to Luke 2, the birth of the babe. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it wonderful how God chose to minister into the hearts of these two teenagers and sent special angelic revelation to prepare them for this calling to give birth to a Savior? How did they manage that? How were they ever able to grasp the full cosmic implications of what was happening to them? Two young people with all of the social mores and religious ideologies and prejudices and biases and misunderstandings that could have occurred, they, out of humbleness and faith and sheer obedience, followed the Lord as he directed. And the remarkable thing is, as you look at all of the people connected with the nativity, the birth of the Christ child, what's really amazing, every one of them, whether it was the shepherds in the field, whether it was the angels in the heavens, whether it was Mary and Joseph, whether it was Elizabeth and her husband Zacharias, whether it was Anna or Simeon, everyone connected with the birth of the Christ child responded with spirit-directed worship and praise. For me as a pastor who's been doing this for almost 40 years, my heart's desire is that the story of the Christ child would never grow old. And perhaps for some of us, it would be brand new and stir a spark of spirit-directed worship, because he is worthy. And those wise men, they brought him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And what God asks for from us is a heart that truly worships. He reprimanded the religious leaders of his day. He said, you worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. My longing is that we tonight would experience a brand new commitment to worship and praise and understanding and humility and faith and obedience, just like Mary and Joseph. Well, I want to ask the question tonight, and if you've never asked this question, sometimes what pastors do is they'll answer questions that nobody's asking, right? Pastors are good at that. But as my pastor friend, he was my friend when I was going to grad school in California, in Los Angeles. I went to hear him preach one night in a place called Compton. And he wasn't from Compton, but he was from an area close to there. And I remember him preaching, and he said, everybody needs to know the reason for the nativity. Everybody is everybody, only it's a lot bigger than everybody. Everybody needs to know the reason for the nativity. So why the nativity? I've got four observations I'd like to share with you. And the four observations are drawn from a text that probably most of us, if we've been kicking around the church for any length of time, we would know this verse. It's John chapter 3, verse 16. And in that verse, we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." For God so loved, he gave his only beloved Son. That word begotten actually is a mistranslation. It means the unique beloved Son is really how that translates. Begetting has nothing to do with that. And it's important to understand to get the context. And over in Ephesians, it says that we are accepted in the beloved, right? And it's talking about Jesus. Our full acceptance is in Christ. And when Jesus was being baptized in the River Jordan, the heavens opened up, a dove descended upon Jesus, and then the voice of God resounded through the heavens. And it said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Why the nativity? Four observations. Number one, the nativity defines who Jesus is. Have you noticed people are pretty much okay with Jesus as long as we don't define him too clearly? If Jesus is a good man and a teacher and a prophet, well, that's a good thing. But the problem is, if Jesus is just a good man and a good teacher and a good prophet, that has no power to curb our humanists. The Bible says that the human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? And yes, we can learn a lot of good things, but at the end of the day, it just results in what we would call behavior modification. We can change some of those bad habits or attitudes or reactions in certain situations with certain people. But you see, what the Bible is talking about is a complete transformation of the heart, mind, and soul. And that's why Jesus said, "I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." He's talking about transformation. Over in 1 Corinthians, it says that if we're loving him and trusting him for our salvation and his Spirit abides in us, that we are being changed from glory unto glory. And it's amazing what God does as we faithfully pursue him, as he has pursued us, as we get to know him, as our life is filled with more of his Spirit and more of his truth. We're changed. Scoopful by scoopful, that old humanness is removed. So the nativity defines who Jesus is. We read in Matthew chapter 1, the angel said to Joseph, "Listen, you will call him Jesus," which means the Lord is salvation. And then it goes on to say, "And the people will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. And he will save his people from their sins. Now, I had two lovely ladies from the Watchtower Tract Society come to my house about maybe a week and a half, 2 weeks ago. And they come fairly often to the house, not the same ones, But there's a new batch that seems to come along. And you know what? I love those people because I know God loves those people. And they are not the enemy simply because of what they believe. But they wanted to tell me that there is one God. I said, "Yes, you are right. There is one God." And they said, "No, well, if you're a Christian, you worship three gods: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit." Actually, I said, "That's a straw man. We actually worship one God who manifests himself in three persons." They said, "Well, what do you mean?" I said, "Well, look," I said, "John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said to a rather religious crowd who were well informed about Old Testament law, the Talmud and the Torah, they were knowledgeable. And he said to them, 'Before Abraham was, I am.'" And I said, "In your New World Translation, what you've done is you've created a tense that actually doesn't exist. You changed this from 'Before Abraham was, I am becoming.' And you said that's a a future imperfect tense. There is no such tense in Greek. Not since I studied it. It's not there. And I said, according to my understanding, there was not one Greek scholar who actually worked on the New World Translation. And I said, furthermore, if you look at Hebrews chapter 1, it says in verse 3 that Jesus is the radiance of his glory. And as you dig into the Greek, it's talking about this essence, which is of the same essence as God the Father. And it goes on to say in that same verse, and he is the exact representation of God. I said, but you know what gets more confusing with Watchtower is if you go to Revelation chapter 1, in the first chapter, God, Jehovah God, says, Jehovah God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Beginning and the end. That's the two letters from the Greek alphabet. He says, I am Jehovah God, who is, who was, and is to come, the Lord God Almighty. Then in chapter 2, Jesus says, I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I said, if you look in your New World Translation, you'll actually find that it hasn't been changed. Maybe it was an oversight. And then if you go to Revelation chapter 22, you'll find that it says, Jesus speaking, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the bright and morning star. They were quick to agree that the Alpha and the Omega was Jehovah God, and when they see in their own New World Translation that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. I gave them a simple illustration of an ice cube. An ice cube can be a solid as it melts on the counter. It can be a liquid and it can be a gas. Now that's a simple substance, and that certainly oversimplifies the deity. But the nativity defines who Jesus is. Secondly, the nativity describes the nature of God's love. Now the Greek word agape, from the root word agapao, defined in the Greek lexicon, says that God's love is different to our love. And there's different loves that in Greek, there's stergeo, which is a family love, and phileo, which is a brotherly love. And there is an eros love, which is more a sexual relational love. But agape love is the highest love of all. And that love is only found in God himself. And the lexicon says that it's a love of willing, a love of choosing, a love that cares to initiate, a love that cares to sacrifice, a love that understands the deepest need in the heart of another and takes steps to meet that need. This is the love that's being talked about in John 3:16, for God so loved. We're not talking about an emotional, sentimental love. We're talking about a settled commitment of love that is based on the constancy of God's own character. That's what makes this love so dynamic, so foundational, and so transformational. Switzerland's greatest theologian, a man by the name of Dr. Karl Barth, made his one and only trip to the U.S. in 1962. Now, Karl Barth was a great scholar. He'd written many works, and one of his notable works was called Church Dogmatics, and it had 13 volumes and more than 6 million words inscribed in this massive group of texts. And so he was speaking to a gathering of very bright young minds, and one student said to him, Dr. Barth, with all of your great study, what singular truth can you extrapolate from the accumulation of years of knowledge and research? He looked at them and paused for a moment, and he said, "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." Isn't it true that we often overcomplicate the message of God's love? He loves you tonight, and he loves you right where you are. He cares about you. And you may be oblivious to the reality of his love. Doesn't change the fact, if you don't believe it, it doesn't change the fact that he continues to love you. It reminds me of a story that author Michael Brown told about a friend of his who was grieved by a young son in his mid-teens who was the apple of his eye and his beloved wife's heart. And he had dropped out of school, got mixed up with the wrong crowd. And one night, as Michael Brown recounts it, he says that this young man came home loaded to the gills, intoxicated. It's 3 a.m. They hear the door slam. He staggers up the stairs to his room. Mom and Dad are still, very still. And Mom slips out of the bed quietly so as not to disturb her husband and makes her way out of the room. Her husband follows her, thinking she's gone to the kitchen to cry. Instead, he found her by their son's bedside, gently stroking his matted hair as he lied there, stone drunk, passed out on the sheets. And he whispered to his wife, he said, "Honey, what are you doing?" And she responded, "He won't let me love him when he's awake, so I have to love him when he's asleep." And the corollary is this, is that oftentimes we are oblivious to the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and he loves you. He loves you intensely. And he gave the very best that he had to redeem your life and to bring you into relationship with him. You see, Jesus didn't come to start another world religion. He came to show us how we could have relationship with God. He came to show us what God is like. How God lives, how God thinks, how God decides, how God knows, and how God loves. Emmanuel, God with us. The third thing the Nativity tells us is it offers a warning of impending judgment, For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish. Speaking about not just a physical death, but an eternal death and a place of suffering. And that place of suffering was never created by God for people's souls. It was created for Satan and his dominion. But sadly, people are being deceived and following the evil one to that place of eternal separation. The Bible refers to it as outer darkness, which is the darkness furthest away from the light. And, you know, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 3 that God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, the same word, but desiring that all would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, the word there, desire, is an interesting word. God has a will of decree, but he also has a will of desire. And in this case, the will of desire is a passionate longing. In the Greek, it says that he longs for every person on the face of the earth, regardless of their ethnicity or their race or their religion or their gender or any ideologies that they hold. His longing is for all people to come to know him and to receive the grace that's been provided through the Savior. There's a story of the rich man and Lazarus. I won't take the time to go through all of that. It's a parable that Jesus told. But it's an unusual parable because it's the only time that Jesus used a proper name. And that was Lazarus. Lazarus was the poor man. He was living off the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. He was covered in sores. He was being licked by the dogs as he lied there at the city gates. In the mind of the religious crowd to whom Jesus was addressing this parable, He was an odious figure, and all of his calamity was indication of divine disfavor upon him, because that's how they viewed it. God favored the affluent, the wealthy, and the healthy. But the Bible says that he went to the bosom of Abraham, which is just really a euphemism, just talking about heaven. And he says, there's a great gulf, and here's the rich man on the other side of the gulf. He's saying, look, I'm in torment here. A little help, please. Send Lazarus back. Have him touch his finger in a cup of cool water. Touch my lips. And Father Abraham, who is the example of the father of faith, says, look, Lazarus can't come to you. You can't come here. And the rich man has a realization that his destiny is fixed. It's permanent condition. He says, if that's the case, then send someone back from the grave and warn my brothers, for I have five. And Abraham said, look, even if someone rises from the grave, and maybe that was a bit of a prophetic word about Jesus and his resurrection, even if someone rises from the grave, they will not believe. They have Moses and the law and the prophets. Let them hear them. And really, what that is a hand grenade with the pin pulled and dropped on the table in front of the religious crowd, speaking to the power of God's word to lead to salvation. For the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the innermost part of a man or woman's being, separating the soul from the spirit, the joint from the marrow, and that it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of a man or woman's heart. It's the word of God that changes the heart of sinful men and women. That's why the nativity is important. It's God's longing for none to perish. Number four, and finally, it provides a hope of eternal life. The nativity provides the hope of eternal life. John 1:12 says, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Romans 10:9 says, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See, God's all about salvation. God's all about salvation. James L. Snyder wrote a small editorial. And in it, he says, throughout the history of humanity, there have been many great discoveries. He says, I would be hard-pressed to single out one as the greatest of all the discoveries. And he says, but for the human heart, the hungry human heart, the greatest discovery that can satisfy that longing is the manifest, conscious awareness of God's presence. Emmanuel. Emmanuel. God with us. Is he with you? Have you invited him to be the Lord of your life? It is the greatest decision you will ever make. It's transformational. That is where you find wholeness. That is where you find peace. And that is where you begin to reflect on life in a whole new way, when you start to think about the manifest, conscious presence of Almighty God with you in the day-to-day of everyday life. We're going to sing a song right now called Silent Night. I'm going to ask my wife to come up here and stand with me.